Thank you. Glad to have a chance to be with you this afternoon and talk a little bit about what is certainly a very unpleasant subject. I'm not sure this one was chosen to please your audiences, but our subject, hell, what is it, where is it, how to get there. I sometimes wonder what I'm doing, giving a talk on a subject of this variety, because I don't like to talk about unpleasant subjects. I don't like to talk about things that are confrontational. I'm very much reserved in that particular direction, and any time you talk about hell, it's going to be confrontational of some sort. I think, however, an incident that occurred to me some years ago might illustrate why, in fact, I am giving a talk of this variety, and that occurred the last year of my doctoral work at Cornell. I was working in astrophysics, doing a thesis on the subject of, well, it's a general catch-all job, some problems in cosmic gas dynamics, and it turned out that the summer before the last year of my program, summer of 66, there was going to be a month-long seminar at the University of Wisconsin on cosmic gas dynamics. So naturally, my advisor wanted me to go, and the department put up the money. When they put up the money, how can you turn them down? So here was a chance to spend the summer in the Midwest, and Wisconsin is very pleasant in, I forgot now whether it was July or August, I think it was July, very pleasant in July. So I went out there. About 40 other students and maybe about 15 or 20 men doing research in the area of cosmic gas dynamics. And while I was there, one afternoon, nothing much going on, the sessions were over, the afternoons were free, decided to go over look at the zoo at Madison, Wisconsin Zoo. So I did, took my camera along, taking pictures, looking at the animals, things of that variety. Came up by the elephant cage. It's not a big zoo, I think they had one elephant. Two elephants, maybe. One elephant's all I remember, anyway. And the elephant was on in a cage probably about the size of this room, and the cage set up on a platform, a concrete platform, probably as high as this table. And the bars were rather wide. I'd say the bars were at least a foot, maybe a foot and a half apart. And yet there was a barrier then. There was a space of about 10 feet from the bars back to a low wall with a fence on it, and people were supposed to stay behind the low wall. So you're 10 feet away from the cage. Elephants don't have 10-foot trunks, so you're safely away. And elephants aren't going to fit through the holes in the bars, okay? When I came up, however, there was a little gate that was open in the barrier around it. And there were three kids, and I think probably two of their mothers inside, talking, looking at the elephant and things of that variety. I think probably the gate had been opened by one of the keepers cleaning up or something of that variety. Well, I looked at it and said, that's stupid. To myself, I said, that's stupid. That's dangerous. And they ought to get out of there. Crossed my mind, I ought to tell the parents in a somewhat more polite way that they ought not to let their kids be in there. But I'm chicken. I didn't. Walked on ahead. A few cages up the row. I was probably 50 yards away from it when I heard a scream. And I turned around, and one of the little kids was inside the cage. I don't know whether the kid climbed in or the kid got pulled in by the elephant. The elephant was doing most of about half of the screaming, and in the next minute or two, he trampled, apparently went berserk or something from the noise that was being made, and trampled on the little kid. The keepers got him out in a couple minutes, hauled him over and tried to do some kind of repairs on him, but they couldn't do anything. He was dead in just a few minutes. Well, I thought about that, and I think it was probably one feature that influenced my going to seminary after my doctoral work. The reason I bring it up here is it's kind of a parable of what we're doing this afternoon, and that is, this is an unpleasant subject. I don't like to talk to people about unpleasant subjects, but this is a crucial subject, and something far worse than getting trampled by an elephant would happen should someone ignore the warnings that I have and wind up going to hell. We'd like to talk, first of all, then, on what is hell, secondly, where is hell, and third, how to get there. Now, what is hell? Well, unfortunately, hell has become kind of a popular thing, not that people talk about it a lot, but there are popular misconceptions about it due to some speculation in that direction that occurred in the 3rd and 4th centuries, writing up some material of guesses about what hell was like, and then that was widely disseminated by Dante in writing his trilogy, The Divine Comedy, which includes the material on hell, Inferno. And that gives a number of rather false impressions. Dante himself speaks of the demons as tormentors. They're kind of the jailers in hell and making it rough for everybody. And although he has Satan as a prisoner in hell, many other popular views of it kind of make Satan the chief warden of hell. And that is definitely not a biblical idea at all. What we'd like to do then this afternoon is look at nine passages in Scripture some are brief, some are a little longer, that are a description or are descriptions of hell that actually occur in the biblical thing. This is what the Bible actually teaches about the subject. And then we'll like to come back and see what it also has to say about where it is and what's involved there. Now, if you're taking any kind of notes or something, I'll give you the references I'm using here. If you're not, don't worry about it. And I'll be reading from, I've just got the stuff Xeroxed out here, so it's easier to handle. First passage we're going to look at is an Old Testament passage, and it will be referred to in the New Testament as well. A passage at the end of the prophecy of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 66, verses 22 and following, 22 through 24, actually. It starts out this way, "As the new heavens and this new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure." He's talking to people who are God's people, and he says, you're going to endure like the new heavens and new earth. The new heavens and new earth occur several other places in Scripture. It's a picture of what God is going to do with the universe at some time in the future, and he doesn't tell us when in the future. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Then he goes on and says this, and this apparently is talking about the new heaven and new earth. "From one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me." He refers to two features that were prominent in the temple worship of antiquity at Jerusalem: a new moon festival every month, and a Sabbath festival every 7 days. "All mankind will come and bow down before me." That's rather interesting in itself. Somehow there'll be some transportation or something that everybody on earth can get to that one place once a week. Kind of technological. But we'll go on. "And they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind." Kind of a scary picture. It's not obvious what it's talking about at first. I think it's talking about hell in terms of a figure that would have been well understood by Isaiah's listeners. And that is this, that outside the old Jerusalem, there was a garbage dump. It was in the valley called Hinnom. And the word Gehenna, which occurs in the New Testament several times, is just the Hebrew Geh, valley, and Hinnom. And that was where garbage was burned in antiquity, and of course some of it was rotting and some of it was burning all the time. And here we have a picture that there will be such a great garbage dump outside the New Jerusalem, but there'll be people. And the people are those who rebelled against God. Their worm will not die. It's going to be a permanent rotting. The fire will not be quenched. It will be a permanent fire. They will be loathsome to all mankind. Extremely unpleasant picture. But that's the way it's presented. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, speaks of events that are going to occur at the end of the age when God finally does intervene into history. At that time, he says, "Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise." Reference to an angelic being. "There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. The age will end with a great time of trouble, such as never has occurred before in history. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake." Picture probably of resurrection when you see how it fits in with other biblical materials. "Some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." The situation for those who going to be in hell is one of shame and everlasting contempt. Now we move on to the New Testament, and the first passages I'll look at here, four of them I'll look at here, are all by Jesus. One of the striking things about the biblical revelation regarding hell is that more is said about it by Jesus than by anyone else in the Bible. You think of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and that is certainly a part of his character, and yet he speaks more about it than anyone else in the whole Bible. Here's what he has to say in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28 and 29. 28 will be adequate. "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." We can be very fearful of somebody that can kill us. A rapist, a mugger, a leader of an army in an invasion, head of the mafia in your location. God tells us, don't be afraid of them. Be afraid of someone else who can kill soul and body. Who's that? It's not Satan. It's God. Be afraid of God. Fear God. We're not told to fear Satan. In fact, we're told not to fear Satan in several passages. Fear God. He's the one who can cast soul and body into hell. In Matthew chapter 13, We have a series of parables about the nature of this kingdom of God that Jesus is proclaiming. Parables in general tend to be what we might call earthly stories with a heavenly meaning. That is, they are a story about some either ordinary occurrence on earth or perhaps some unusual event that occurs between two people or something of that variety. And they are to be interpreted almost allegorically, not quite, as being parallel to some spiritual truth of that variety. Well, two of these in this passage make reference to matters related to hell. I want to look rather quickly at both of those. The first one, the parable itself, is actually found in Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30. But its interpretation, which we're principally interested in, is in Matthew 13, 40 through 42. Let me tell you the parable very quickly first. It's a story about agriculture in the first century A.D., a fellow who owned a field, and he decided to plant wheat in it, and he does. But he has an enemy. His enemy wants to mess things up for him, and there are lots of ways to mess things up for people, but he thinks of a nice one, perhaps not new, but one that's available. He sneaks out at night and has a whole package of weed seed. We don't know where he got weed seed, went to some trouble to get that probably, and he scatters the weed seed all over the wheat field, at least on the wheat field. Well, at first nobody notices that, but when the stuff begins to come up, and after a while it becomes apparent that this is the wheat and this is the weeds. By that point you're well into the season. The workers who work for this guy that owns the field come back to him and say, good night, look what's happened. We've got to do something about this. You want us to go out and pull up all the weeds? He said, no, I don't want to do that. You might root up the wheat with it. I'd like to get some kind of crop out of this. Leave it all together until the harvest. And then at the harvest, go out and we'll gather up the two things and separate them from one another, and we'll thresh out the wheat and get the wheat for use, and we'll burn the weeds. Now, here's the interpretation, part of the interpretation that Jesus gives to that. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so will it be in the end of this age. The Son of Man, it's a reference to Jesus, will send out the angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, there where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's about weeping and gnashing of teeth, and we get this fire thing again. Well, you might say fire is quite natural there and doesn't tell us anything about hell, because it just has to do with how you burn up the wheat, burn up the weeds. Well, let's look at the next one, which doesn't have anything to do with fire, but fire gets the interpretation. This is the parable of dragnet. It occurs down a little further passage, Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 47 and running on until 50. Here we're looking at another phenomenon that was common in antiquity, particularly around the Sea of Galilee, and it was dragnet fishing. Now, dragnet fishing is different from certain other types of net fishing. In dragnet fishing, you have a particular type of a net which has got weights on the bottom so that the bottom will sit on the floor of the lake. And it's got floats on the top, so the bottom part, the top part, if it's made properly, will sit up at the surface. And the result will be that a fish cannot get through this, cannot escape it, unless they accidentally, and fish aren't as smart, happen to jump over the net. Otherwise, they're going to get caught. Now, the net is in a boat, and the boat comes down to shore at one point and lets off one end of the dragnet and has somebody get ashore. Perhaps they stake it to the ground or something of that variety. Then the boat is rowed out, or, yeah, rowed out would be, out into the water, and perhaps these nets are often a quarter mile long, runs out into the water a good ways, turns, and comes back in shore down shore. Now, what you've really done is you've enclosed all this area of the lake so that none of the fish who are bigger than whatever the mesh of the net is can get out. Now, the net is drawn in, and all the fish in that area are pulled into shore and drawn up on the land. Often need a great deal of work to haul all this load in by the time you finish it up. Okay, that's the picture. And then they will sort them. They'll throw away the bad fish, and they will, the good fish, the marketable fish, will be then kept for market purposes. Here's the parable. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected good fish in baskets and threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Very unpleasant picture of the weeping and gnashing of teeth. But notice the furnace, which is not the way that you would treat fish in general. That part of the interpretation must have to do with hell, not have to do with the nature of the parable per se. Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 48. There's another passage. This one doesn't so much describe hell, although it mentions a few things about it, as describes the great necessity of trying to avoid it. Mark 9, verses 42 through 48. Jesus speaking, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If we, by our activity, lead people, naive people perhaps, ignorant people, young people, whatever it is, who believe in Jesus, to get into sin they wouldn't have gotten into otherwise, we'd have been better off if we committed suicide. In regard to the judgment, we'd have been better off if we committed suicide first than that we'd done this. And the Bible never speaks well of suicide. Better off. Then he goes on and gives some other examples. If your hand causes you to sin, now it's not talking about causing someone else to sin. If your hand causes you to sin, I wonder how a hand would cause something to sin, but most of us are pretty adept on blaming our shortcomings on somebody else. Parents, environment, temptation, things of that variety, they all share some responsibility, but we have plenty left over. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed, enter eternal life maimed, than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter crippled, inner life crippled, than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Reference back to the Isaiah 66 passage. We learn from elsewhere in Scripture that in general, you can't expect that cutting off your hand is going to do much good because that's not the center of where the sin problem comes from. The center of where the sin problem comes from is in us, the mind, we would probably think in terms of it, and cutting off that member is a rather drastic phenomenon which won't stop much other kind of, well, it will stop sinning, I guess, but well, get back to that. So the picture here, I think, however, is of the drastic nature of hell and what drastic steps ought to be taken to avoid the whole member. The next passage in which Jesus speaks to us is another parable, but a parable of a different sort, a rather few parables of this sort in the Bible. As I told you, a general characteristic of parables in the Bible is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Sort of a thing that goes on, maybe unusual event, or maybe just a common event on earth, and this is carried over into a teaching about spiritual matter or something. But there's a small class of parables, 5 of them, that's all I found anyway, that we might call exemplary parables or example parables. They are a story which is giving you a sample of exactly what it means rather than something that you have to translate into some other category. One of these is the parable of the Good Samaritan, which you probably have heard about a fellow who goes from Jerusalem down to Jericho, dangerous road, somewhat like temple area after dark, and is mugged, and he's nearly killed, and in that society, clothing was valuable enough, they steal his clothing too. That's not usually valuable enough today to bother with that, but that was what was done. Here's the guy lying in a dangerous location, and some other people come by. A couple of guys don't do anything. I think they're afraid that if they stop and help the guy, maybe the crooks are still around and they'll get mugged too, or whatever it is, but they don't. This other guy comes, he helps out, and takes his life in his hands to do it, but he does it, and works out everything. And that parable is not some complicated earthly story with a heavenly meaning, like going down from Jerusalem to Jericho is Adam falling into, is moving away from God, and the robbers are Satan and such, and these sort of things. That's the way St. Augustine interpreted it, but that's not what it's about in context. What's really a picture of is, who is my neighbor and how ought I to treat him? And the answer to the parable is, my neighbor is anyone I come in contact with, and how I ought to treat him is I ought to help out his needs if I possibly can. If he's in need, I ought to help him. Even if it's dangerous, I ought to help him. I ought to love my neighbor as much as I love myself. Well, that's an example of an exemplary parable. We're looking at another one, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. Let me read you all of it. It's very graphic. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. Back in the culture of that time, purple was a very classy type of dress, equivalent perhaps to mink or very, very fine suits or something of that sort today. Fine linen, also the same sort of thing. Lived in luxury every day, banqueting, things of that sort. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Apparently didn't get much, though. Picture of him. Dire need of medical attention, dying of some sort of malnutrition, not getting any help. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. I suspect that's probably adding insult to injury. He wasn't even strong enough to keep the dogs away. As you're aware, dogs licking your sores are not likely to improve the medical situation a great deal either. The time came when the beggar died. And the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." Picture of hell given there. Death, the two. In hell, in Hades is actually a term using the invisible world, dead. But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things, but now he's comforted here and you're in agony. Besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." So he was even concerned that nobody else come there. Want all his friends with him? Want his friends to stay out of the place? Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." He would put it in modern terminology, "They have the Bible. Read the Bible. Any other information?" "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." If a person doesn't want certain kinds of evidence, doesn't like certain kinds of evidence, the amount of evidence he gets is not going to make much difference. Now, if a person is really open to find out where the evidence points, then a little more evidence may make some difference. But if they're not really open, it won't make a difference. That's what he's warning about here. A terrible picture placed there. The agony we see. We see the torment. We see no escape. And yet people keep going there, even as a warning. And, of course, the warning he's implying, there's already a warning in the Bible. People don't need to go there. Well, those are some of Jesus' statements on the matter. We've not looked at all of them. Move on. Statement by Paul in 2 Thessalonians. This is a letter he wrote to a group of Christians at the Greek city of Thessalonica, probably about 55 or so, 53 A.D., In the first chapter of this, 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 and following, he says this: "God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you." Particular Christians were being persecuted by people around them. God is just. He's going to deal with that. "And give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among those who have believed." Come last of all to two passages in the book of Revelation. A vision which was received by one of the apostles named John. While he was being persecuted, he was exiled on a dinky little barren island in the Aegean Sea, between Turkey and Greece in modern times now. And he's being shown in a vision what things are going to happen as the end of the age approaches, as the last days before the Lord's return approach. And he points to some things that are rather striking, because they appear that they might even be going on now. And that is a movement to bring the world together under one government and one religion. And this religion will then be taken over by a fellow who rises as a world leader. He is sometimes called, in other passages of Scripture, the Antichrist, but in the book of Revelation he's called the Beast. This beast is going to apparently try to ensure loyalty to his control of the world by making sure that everybody has a sign on them that indicates their loyalty. This sign will be a mark of some variety, apparently upon the forehead or the hand. Do not know what form it will take. There's just a hint about it. But the result will be, if a person doesn't have it, he will not be able to buy. He will not be able to purchase anything. And he won't be able to sell. He won't be able to earn money. Persons will be shut out of the economic system if they do not have this mark. Now, here's the warning that occurs in Revelation chapter 14, verse 9, following. "A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath.'" What's that all about? Well, it's an analogy from drinking practice in antiquity. The wine of God's fury poured unmixed from the cup of his wrath, into the cup of his wrath. In antiquity, the strongest alcoholic beverage available was wine. About 13-14% alcohol. There were no, at that time at least, there was no work being done on distilling beverages to crank the alcoholic content of higher. In fact, people who considered themselves civilized drinkers did not drink unmixed wine. They cut the wine by one or two parts water against a part of wine, so they knocked it down to 7 or 5% alcohol, and they drank it that way. But the people who really wanted to get debauched and wanted to do it quick without all the other waste of time, they drank the stuff straight. So here's the picture. You are going to be forced to drink straight draft of God's wrath. Which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. Burning sulfur, we're much more familiar with the biblical term brimstone, maybe. But that's just an ancient, that's just an old English word for sulfur. Sulfur gives a very nasty burn, because if you're up anywhere near the temperature where sulfur itself will burn, sulfur is in a liquid form. If you get that on you, it's like getting grease on you in a grease fire. This is the remains from the worst burn I've ever had in my life, which occurred just a couple of weeks ago, an amateur attempt to put out a grease fire in my kitchen. Praise the Lord that I managed to get the fire out of the kitchen, carrying it out in a shovel. Spastic way to do it, but can't think of everything at the right time. But this really did hurt for a few hours that evening, and this was only a little bit of the smoke from the stuff that apparently had grease droplets in it. I didn't get my hand in the grease. The smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast in his image or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. One last passage. This passage is in Revelation chapter 20, and it pictures what we call the last judgment. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 and following. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated upon it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. Very strange picture here. The earth and the sky are going to disappear, but the people that are on them are going to suddenly find themselves standing in some other kind of a realm. Perhaps it would be like we might imagine today turning off a TV set, and the image goes down to a little point, and that disappears. Perhaps that's a picture here. You're going to be sitting, standing, walking something on earth, and suddenly, zoop, the whole earth and everything around you is going to disappear, but you're still going to be somewhere. You're suddenly going to see an unseen realm that you've never seen before, unless perhaps you've had a near-death experience or something of that variety. Well, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Well, that's the passages, and that tells us a little something about what hell is. Doubtless, there are a number of figures of speech in this material. But when a figure of speech occurs in literature, you don't just say, oh, that's a figure of speech, and ignore it. You say, oh, that's a figure of speech. What does it mean? And you begin to figure out what it means. If you say somebody's big of the house, you don't expect to see a guy that's 5'2". He's big. It's a hyperbole. You know, he's not, probably not as big as a house, but he's big. And if you say that person has the disposition of a watchdog or something like that, you don't expect to see a pleasant, mild fellow, but you expect to see a rather nasty sort of fellow. Well, you look at these figures, whatever they may work out to, they're bad. Corpses. Worms that don't quit eating. Fire that lasts forever. Loathsomeness. Shame. Everlasting contempt. Destruction of the soul and body. Fiery furnace. Weeping. Gnashing of teeth. Better to commit suicide, to lose a hand, a foot, or an eye. Torment, agony of fire, no escape, eternal destruction, shut out from God's presence, wrath of God, torment with fire and brimstone. Smoke rises forever, no rest, second death, lake of fire. That's what hell is. Where is it? Where is hell? Here we have a great many misconceptions, and they're based largely upon the fact that liberal theology has been teaching for 100 years now, that the Bible teaches that we live in a three-story universe, and we live on the main floor. Earth is the main floor. It's a little house. It's got an attic. It's got a cellar. The attic is where God is and his angels are. And that's why you can't see them. That, you know, you can't see what's up on that floor. And once in a while, when they intervene, they open trap doors, stick a ladder down, climb down, or they will fly down through the trap door. Down below in the cellar is where Satan and his demons are. And once in a while, they beat on one of the cellar doors and get upstairs and just cause a lot of trouble. And that's right. That's not what the Bible says, it doesn't matter. That's a caricature of what the Bible has to say about them. Dante's view in the Inferno is somewhat more sophisticated, but still not fantastic. For him, heaven cannot be seen because it's on the opposite side of a round earth, and nobody lives on that other side. And hell cannot be seen because it's in the middle of the earth, but you can climb down through caverns and get down there. I do not know how seriously he took that, but at least that's a device which he used for a story, and people reading it then would presume that's what he had in mind. You get various absurd claims, then, of what the Bible teaches about hell. I have heard claims made by liberal theologians that the biblical view is that when you bury someone and then you shut the top on his grave, the trapdoor opens the bottom of his grave, and the body rolls down to hell. The trouble with that is, that did not even fit ancient observation, and we know enough about ancient observation to see that that's so. In the time that the Old and New Testament was written, the culture that we'd be largely concerned about would be Palestinian culture. And Palestine geologically happens to lie in an area where there's lots of nice limestone. The burial places, therefore, were caves cut into limestone, either natural or man-made. And bodies, and these would be a moderate-sized room owned by a fairly wealthy family. A room with perhaps a place for four or five bodies at most in a cave, and that would be their family burial plot for generation after generation after generation after generation. So, somebody dies in the family. They have a funeral, they put him in the tomb. What happens? Well, his body begins to rot. About a year later, the people come back and the body's rotted away, helped a good deal by the limestone, which speeds things up. They take the bones and they put them in a little container called an ossuary. And they stack it over to the side. And after a few generations, you've got 30 or 40 ossuaries sitting over there with the bones of your ancestors in it. You know that no trap door opens and they roll down anywhere. You already know that the decay is setting in by the time you bury the guy. If you looked in once or twice because somebody else died less than a year after the previous guy, you can even see the intermediate situation, and you're carrying away the bones. We have a rather dangerous tendency in antiquity to think that just because perhaps an ancestor back five generations in our family couldn't read or write, that if you go back 2,000 years, they must not even have had sense enough coming out of the rain. That is a very foolish view of human intelligence. As best we can tell, human intelligence cannot be seen to have been measurably different any time in recorded history. We do ourselves no good to treat the ancients as stupid people whose material can be ignored. Naturally, they're wrong on some things, so are we. And it's easy for us to see what they're wrong on and tough for us to see what we're wrong on. But whatever, let's have a look at a couple passages which give us some hints about where hell is according to the biblical material. I want to look, first of all, at the Luke passage, Luke chapter 16, where we have the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Here we have an incident in which this rich man dies and is buried. And then he's in hell. And the word hell is Hades, the unseen world, he's in. We don't think there's any reason to believe the unseen world just means that the top has been put on his tomb. He, in his soul, is in some unseen realm. Same sort of picture seems to be seen with the beggar. The beggar dies, probably would be thrown in a common grave of some variety. The Jews were concerned to bury even beggars, though they had no family plots. But we're told that angels carried him to the side of Abraham, and we get a figurative picture of him dining, banqueting with Abraham. So before, the rich man was banqueting, now he's in torment. Before, the beggar was in torment, and now he's banqueting. Reversal of roles, if you like. Well, the picture here then is of the spiritual, the spirit, the soul, something that's what is carried off somewhere to another realm. Now, this particular material about hell here is probably something we would call a temporary hell. I'll say more about that in a moment. But we see that while this is going on, the brothers are still alive. They can still, something could be said to them that might help them, things of that variety. But the Bible's going to have to say it. It's not going to be something else. And there's still a chance to do something about them. However, most of our passages in Scripture are about the permanent hell, and we have a few hints on where it might be. It has something to do with the New Jerusalem, according to this Isaiah passage we looked at first, Isaiah 66. There's a picture of new heavens and new earth. There's apparently a picture of New Jerusalem. It's not mentioned by name in the passage. But people come before the Lord to worship, and that's apparently the location that's pictured. And then they'll come outside, and they'll see these corpses and so on. But there's a picture then in regard to the permanent hell, if you like, that it is located near the New Jerusalem in some way. Some way it can be seen, and yet some way it's outside the New Jerusalem. Well, then, where is it regarding the permanent hell, the lake of fire mentioned in Revelation and such? It's apparently not ready. Not yet. It hasn't been built yet. Whatever it's required, the building and making ready. At least it hasn't been put into use. But it's located somewhere in this new world and near the New Jerusalem. The temporary hell, on the other hand, is an existence. It's an unseen world. It's in the unseen world somewhere. Probably we're looking at something that resembles slightly out-of-the-body experiences. You've perhaps heard something about that by now. Some people, when they're near death or under a severe disease or something of that sort, or go into a coma, they begin to have experiences, and sometimes these experiences are independently verifiable, that they felt themselves floating up out of the body, and they looked down, and they saw this and that person, and those persons were apparently in the room when, as far as we know, they were unconscious and couldn't have been seen from that direction or something of that sort, and yet this sort of thing has happened. I wouldn't put a great deal of stock in details of out-of-the-body experiences. I'll explain to you why. That's so in the question-and-answer period, if you remember to ask me. But I think we're probably looking at something of that sort. I think the unseen world, which would include heaven and hell, permanent heaven, temporary hell, is related to our world probably in some sort of dimensional way. Probably it's some extra spatial dimension of some variety. I mentioned this on the basis of some work I did for my master's thesis in theology in trying to deal with the whole three-story heaven theory, a three-story universe theory, and things of that variety. Noticed that the biblical material on heaven suggests that it's right around us and yet invisible. And there's various ways one can explain how something could be right around us and invisible, but the one that made the most sense of the data of the Bible is it's right around us in some dimensional way. Now, let me see if I can explain that. For about a century and a half now, mathematicians have been thinking about the idea that there might be more than three dimensions. We're familiar with three dimensions of our world, whether you call them width and length and height or something of that variety. And mathematicians, in rethinking geometry, decided to do lots of things that had never been done in what they do of real geometry. Euclid talked about the two parallel lines that never meet and things of that sort. They said, well, what if we change this postulate? And work with some things like that. And they developed curved space geometries. And then they began to think about four-dimensional spaces and 5 and 8 and 10 and 12. And fairly quickly, although the mathematicians had no intention to make anything usable, mathematicians aren't worried about usability, they're just worried about working out the logic of all this, engineers found out that you could use multidimensional spaces to do stress analysis on bridges and things of that variety. And then, early in the century, Albert Einstein proposed that multidimensional matters might have a more direct application than just mathematical modeling, and that would be that our universe itself might have more than three spatial dimensions. This comes up, though he doesn't really discuss it in it, in his special, in his general theory of relativity. The general theory of relativity attempts to explain gravity. In attempting to explain gravity, he found that he could fit the data very, very well if he proposed that any object that has mass tends to bend the space that is around it. And the more mass you've got in a smaller volume, the more you bend the space. If you have enough mass in a small enough volume, you'll bend the space so much it will break loose from the space around it and form a separate bubble, which we now call black holes. We now believe actually exist. Well, Einstein's theory has been tested rather thoroughly, and it appears to hold up better than the alternative theories for explaining gravity, explaining the motion of objects around highly gravitational objects and things of that sort. But it talks about bending space. Now, I don't know how to give you a demonstration of bending three-dimensional space, but I'll try and give you a demonstration of bending two-dimensional space, and maybe that'll help you understand things. Here's a two-dimensional space right here, the surface of the sheet of paper. And because it's immersed in a three-dimensional space, I can bend it. If it were immersed in a two-dimensional space, I couldn't bend it. I can't bend it as it sits on the table unless I want to put forth the effort, which I cannot, to bend the table. But that's the difference between the two matters there. Okay. The fact, then, that one has bending space suggests that you've got to have at least one more spatial dimension to bend it into. If you've got one more spatial dimension to bend it into, what's going on out in that additional space? Try our two-dimensional, three-dimensional comparison here again. Imagine that we live in this two-dimensional space, which we'll call flatland. And imagine we can move around in this two-dimensional space and all that. We can work and walk and talk and move in it. But we can't look out of it, think out of it. Well, maybe we can think out of it. A few mathematicians that are flatlanders can think out of it, just like a few mathematicians that are three-dimensional landers can think out of it. Okay, the rest of us just talk a little, but we don't really understand what we're talking about exactly. Now, if we're in this kind of thing, we can hardly imagine what's out here. We've had no experience with it. We're not used to thinking about it in that sort. Actually, a theologian mathematician named Edwin Abbott explored that whole thing in a little fictional story about a century ago called Flatland. I'm sure that's available at the Temple Bookstore. If you look for it, it's a College Outline series, paperback, Flatland. Interesting to see what he has to say about exploring the whole idea of what about more dimensional beings, etc., and they're visiting and things of that sort. And he works in terms of a three-dimensional being visiting this two-dimensional space after he's explained the culture and history in such a flat land. And then this guy takes one of the flatlanders up into three dimensions, and he's amazed and can't understand it all. And then he takes this flatlander over to a two-dimensional space and a one-dimensional space and shows how limited in their perceptions the one-dimensional and two-dimensional people are and things of that sort. Well, it's not wandering around too much. You get the idea there. This is the picture we're suggesting here, that the location of heaven and hell, that is the temporary hell, is in some fourth or fifth or sixth or something like that spatial dimension that's nearby. And therefore, when one dies, we are unhooked from our module, which can operate only in three-dimensional space, our body, kind of like unplugging a computer terminal, but the master computer, which is perhaps our soul or something like that, being unhooked is able to wander around in this other space, though with no equipment to interact with it, may not be able to do anything, except perhaps observe or something conveys what it's capable of. Well, that's an attempt to describe where hell might be that is consistent with what the Bible has to say, consistent, by the way, with modern science, and not to say that modern science might not learn some other things further on that might suggest we should try another model to explain it all. How do you get there? How do you get to hell? Well, let's see how the people get to hell that are mentioned there as going to it. I'm not going to reread all this. Look at a few remarks here and there scattered. Isaiah 66:24. They will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Those who rebel against God are pictured as going to hell. What do you got to do to rebel against God? You're supposed to refuse to do what he wants you to do. Matthew 10:28 doesn't exactly tell how to get there, but it suggests a danger that might get you there. Don't be afraid of those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Those who fear man more than they fear God bound to wind up in hell. You're so afraid that somebody will kill you, or far weaker than that, and ostracize you, not give you a raise, not hire you, than you are of crossing God, of doing those things which displease him. Frankly, you're pretty well bound to wind up in hell. Matthew 13:41. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. That's pretty scary. All who do evil. You ever do any evil? Everything that causes sin. Do you ever cause sin? Luke 16:19-21. The rich man is rich. Can you go to hell if you're rich? No, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible does say it's dangerous to be rich, particularly in regard to going to hell. The person who's rich, he's got it all together. He's inclined to think, I don't need God. I'm really prospering in this society. Must be really have it all together. I don't need God. The person who's rich may be so worried about their security that they become very, very stingy. See, this guy became very, very stingy. Here's a fellow who was in need of medical help, who was dying of starvation. And this fellow, this rich fellow, he was still wearing classy clothes and eating fancy meals. And this guy's right outside his door. Selfish. It's going to hell. 2 Thessalonians 1:8. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Do you know God? Say, oh, I believe in God, I think. Have you ever talked with him? You concerned to find out what he likes? Any personal relationship with him? He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. must be something about the gospel we're told to obey. Repent, we're told in the gospel of Jesus. Change your whole lifestyle. Recognize how bad it is. Get God's view of the matter. Turn around. Don't want your life to be the way it is. Trust in Christ. Those are the sort of things of the gospel, and presumably refusal to obey Him. Revelation 14:9, the worship of the beast. And yet, apparently, He's going to put a lot of pressure on people to worship Him. He's not going to allow them to buy or sell. They don't have money. There may come a time when it's a matter of starving to death for worshiping the beast. Those who choose to worship the beast. Revelation 20, verses 12 and 15. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which was the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. One's name was not found in the book of life. He was thrown into the lake of fire. Books. Well, probably the picture given here is of scribes recording in books the deeds that are being done, perhaps like a king would have a chronicler who would kind of things of that sort. I suspect that's figurative, but I think it's a figure of what's the sort of thing that's actually going on. If we were writing it today, we might say what was stored in the data banks, the computers or something, thinking of something where we could store more material and store it faster and have access to it quicker or something of that variety. But if we're capable of building computers which can store more information than books, things of that sort, we shouldn't be surprised that the God of the universe will figure out some way to store any information He should choose to store. And the kind of information He's storing apparently is information about what people are doing, I think, including what they're thinking. And there's actually going to be a judgment based upon that and upon the presence of one's name in the Book of Life. Well, what's going to be the result of this kind of judgment? Some remarks about that in Matthew chapter 7. I don't have the Xerox, so I'll need to look it up. Matthew chapter 7. Verses 13 and 14, Jesus talking again, the one who talks more about hell than anyone else in the Bible, says this, using a figure of getting into a city. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road is broad that leads to destruction. And many are those who enter in by it. For the gate is small and the road is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Jesus says quite explicitly, there are going to be a lot less people in heaven than are in hell. Aren't going to be many. That's scary. How can he say that? I think he can say it on the basis of the judgment of being judged out of what is in the books. What does God require of men? What does God want mankind to be doing? Well, that's explained for us by Jesus in another passage, Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 through 39. A legal authority in the law of Moses, came up and talked to Jesus one day, and to see how good of a legal expert Jesus was, he asked him a question. He said, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? What's the most important law that God has set up for men to do?" Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind." A law that had been on the books for many, many years before Jesus' time, given by God to Moses on Sinai. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul." That's scary. Look inside yourself. Any one of us. Do I love God with all my heart, mind, and soul? And the answer, if you're honest, is no, I don't. If I love anybody with all my heart and mind and soul, and I probably don't, but if I love anybody with all my heart and mind and soul, it's me. It's not even my God's. There's a second commandment, too. The second is similar. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You have as much love for your neighbor as you've got for yourself. Now, many of us like to think idealistically that we really do love our neighbor, things of that variety. And there are times when we sacrifice something to help other people out. I don't think any question about that. We're at all concerned about doing what's right. That's true. But it's never right to say that we love our neighbors as self. I mean, one single instant might be what we passed up the bigger piece of pie on the plate and got to the next guy down the table, something of that variety. But how we really respond in that area has to do with when we're worried that there might not be gasoline available. We got to zap down and fill up our car just to make sure we get it, worry about anybody else, or burning theater, and do we stand at the door and open it, say, "You first, you first, you first." We're more likely to climb over everybody else to make sure we get out. When the chips are down, you begin to see whether you love God, whether you love your neighbor as yourself. What you wind up with, then, biblical picture of this, The passing grade for getting to heaven is not your good works outweigh your bad works. It's not that you've got 75% good works and 25% bad works. Passing grade isn't even 99. 99 is a failing grade. Of course, nobody's doing 99 anyway. Nobody's close. But 99 is passing a failing grade. The biblical picture is that we are all under God's judgment. And God is righteous. He hates rebellion. He hates ignoring what we really owe to Him, which is everything. And yet we're continually doing it. Well, you have just heard the bad news of the Bible. Something like a good news, bad news joke, except this is a joke. And the difference between the gospel and the good news, bad news joke is that the bad news comes first and the good news comes last. Whereas in the good news, bad news joke, it's, you've just won a yacht. But it just sunk out in the harbor, and the harbor authority is going to charge you $50,000 to get it out. No, that's the way. This is the other way around. The bad news is first, and the good news is second. The good news is that God is not only a just God, and He cannot change that. That's what He's like, and we'd be in a terrible world if it weren't, that He is just. Bad enough as it is, but He has no control. He's also merciful. God has provided a way that He can be fully just, and yet He can get us out of this mess. What's He done? Well, there's several problems here. One problem is, we've piled up all of this falling short of Him, of His requirements, for all the years we've lived. And if things go on, we'll pile up a lot more before we die. And we haven't done what He intended us to do. So we've done a lot of wickedness. We haven't done anything that's righteous up to His standards. We might have loved our neighbors ourselves one point for one moment or something of that sort, but that doesn't cancel the ones where we didn't. There's no way to go beyond and make up for it. Oh, I'll go beyond and make up for it next week. How's that? You going to love God with more than all your heart and mind and soul? Good trick. And you can't even love God with all your heart and mind and soul. We're in a bind. God has made a provision. What do you do? God Himself, we understand from Scripture, is a Trinity. Three persons but one being. I don't understand all that. Made an attempt to explain it last hour. Not sure I succeeded, but at least told them what the Bible had said about it. God Himself chose that one of the persons of the Godhead, the Son, should become a created being. He's an uncreated being forever. Still is an uncreated being, but now in addition He's a created being. Okay? Complicated. Continues to be an uncreated being in regard to His deity, but now He becomes a created being in regard to taking on humanity, which is created for Him to take on. Okay? It's the only being that has ever existed in all the history of the universe that is both created and uncreated. God Himself is uncreated, and the other two persons do not become this human, so they remain only uncreated. And everything else in the universe is created, and it never was uncreated in the sense of existing and not being created. Now this set up an unusual opportunity which would not otherwise exist. For every being which is created, they had no choice in the matter. Before they are created, they did not exist to have a choice, and after they are created, it's too late to have a choice. Already created. And therefore they're given their responsibilities without any say-so whether they wanted them or not, and being responsible to carry them out because of their created nature. Okay? Therefore, you can never do more than love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Therefore, you can never do any extra to share with anybody else. But here's a being that chose to become a created being. And therefore, whatever He does as a created being was voluntary additional to what anything He needed to do. And He can share that. Now, Jesus came to earth and He lived a life of complete righteousness, keeping all of God's commandments, and especially centering on those of loving God with all your heart and mind and soul, and loving your neighbor as yourself. So, if we trust in Him, all of the obedience that He provided can be credited to our account as though we had done it. Because He's got extra. He doesn't need it. And then He died on the cross and suffered, because He was God, suffered in a few hours what might take us forever to suffer, and paid for what we deserve for not obeying God. And if we're trusting in Jesus alone, all of the sins which we've committed are paid for in His death upon the cross rather than our going to hell. There's a third stage in the matter. So far, those are just sort of like bank credits but they're nothing. They haven't changed us, okay? They've changed our status, but they haven't changed us. Now God begins to do something that's going to change us. When we're trusting in Jesus alone, we have what is called a new birth. We don't actually go in our mother again. Anything of that variety? Something changes inside us, and we begin to want to do God's will in a way we never did before. And we begin to succeed in doing it better than we had before, though not perfectly at all. And as that continues, as that grows inside of us, we become better and better at doing God's will, and we love Him more and more. And one day when we die, we will be able to love Him perfectly and always do what pleases Him. So God has taken care of the problem through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the good news of the gospel. And God is willing to share that good news with anybody who will come and take it from Him. You can escape God's wrath at the last judgment by depending upon the only provision He could make and be just and merciful at the same time, the life and death of His Son, Jesus Christ. If you trust in Him, your sins are paid for in His death, your righteousness is provided in His life, and through the Holy Spirit which is put in you, you begin to change. And you will one day be like God morally, though of course we will not be omniscient, omnipresent, or anything of those sorts. That's the good news of the gospel. And let me tell you one other thing before we stop. This has to do with God's attitude towards man. You might wonder, what kind of a God is it that can send man to hell? Or isn't this all wishful thinking? Try and answer both of those. Let's look at the first one first. God doesn't want to send you to hell. But He's going to have to do it if you go on in your own way, because He's got to be just. Here's what He has to say. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. As I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die? God does not want any one of us to die. But if we want to go our own way, we can choose to. He's warned us. We don't have to die. Well, I'm going to stop there, although let me invite you, if there's any one of you who would like to take advantage of the good news, I'd be glad to talk to you about it. Joe McAvaney over here would be glad to talk to you about it, and a couple of others here in the audience who would doubtless be glad to talk to you and tell you what you need to do to know Jesus as your Savior. Okay, I'm going to throw the rest of the time open for questions. I do not guarantee I can answer your questions. I will guarantee that I'll try. What I'll try to do is I'll try to answer anything I can on the basis of what the Bible explicitly teaches. It may happen that you will ask a question that the Bible has not explicitly told us what the answer to it is. In that case, I will make an attempt to answer it, but the value of it drops drastically. It drops down from what God has said to my guesses, okay? Not worth near as much. Let me stop and turn this thing over and then... Okay, yes, sir.
I was just curious, is that pretty much coincide with the Catholic concept of purgatory?
As far as I can tell, it does not. It would have some similarities because of its temporary nature, etc. The reason it doesn't, as best I can tell, is that anybody who goes to it is automatically going to the other one. There's not some transfer back or removal from it. As best I can tell, the Catholic doctrine of purgatory started out first to deal with a problem that the theologians saw, and that problem was, what about the fact that when a person dies as a Christian, he's not perfect? What do you do? What do you do about that? How is he going to be perfected? And a feeling that perhaps he would be perfected by fire. Okay? And then an attempt to figure out what happens to a person who's done certain sins and they haven't been paid for yet. And how are they going to get paid for? And the theory is, well, a temporal part of them would be paid for in purgatory, and the eternal part of them would be paid for by Christ. Now, as I understand Scripture, Christ pays for both the temporal and the eternal consequences of sin. So if you're trusting in Him, that whole side of the thing is dealt with. Whether there might be some cleansing process that believers would go through at death to move them up from where they are to the final thing, we'll have to wait and see. But there's no explicit revelation about it that I know of that would justify the Catholic doctrine of purgatory. Especially problematical with the Catholic doctrine of purgatory is the theory that our prayers, our gifts, etc., can let somebody off a certain number of years, etc., purgatory, which is no warrant for in Scripture. Plus, a very, very serious problem in Catholic theology, and that relates to the merits of the saints, or supererogation. This is a theory that certain really good guys have so many merits that they've done that they've got enough left over to share with somebody else. There's only one being in the universe that's got any merits left over. That's Jesus, who chose to become a created being from being an uncreated being. Everybody else has got to love the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, and soul. And how do you go beyond that to have any extra stuff? So that's how I'd answer that particular question. Good question. Another question. Go right ahead. Get this other guy next.
I was on an information system yesterday. A friend of mine, who built on the foundation, has a lot of problems with that, has not made a decision because he's lucky to see it. So I've had this desire to find out this different thing. So what I did find out is that there are 11 apocryphal books, and that this concept comes from the second book of Maccabees.
Yes, here's what's in. Okay, I can't give you the reference in 2 Maccabees, but I've looked it over. Here's what's in 2 Maccabees. And by the way, it doesn't fit the Catholic system quite right. In the second book of Maccabees, there's a battle between the Maccabees and the Syrians. The Syrians were the Greeks who controlled the area at that time, Seleucids, and the Maccabees were Jewish freedom fighters, or guerrillas, attempting to free Israel from an attempt to wipe out their religion. And after this battle, a number of Maccabees were lying dead on the, a number of the Maccabean revolters were lying dead on the ground, but they had chased off the Syrians. And as they went over to these guys and picked them up, they found out that inside their garments there were amulets of various sorts for various pagan gods. They're concerned about that. What are these guys doing wearing pagan amulets? And they prayed that God might forgive these fellows their sin of some sort of idolatry in wearing these amulets supposed to protect them, but which in fact had got themselves killed. Now the problem with that fitting in with the Catholic theology is having and using amulets to a pagan god would be a mortal sin. If it's a mortal sin, you can't pray for them to bail them out because they aren't in purgatory to be bailed out. They're in hell, and they can't be bailed out of there. The passage really does not say whether God did anything for them anyway, and being written by a person who was not a prophet, he didn't know whether God did anything for them anyway. So that's basically what I'd say, but that's the passage that they build it all on. There are other passages, he will be saved, yet so is by fire and things of that variety, which I doubt refer to purgatory. New Testament, but that particular passage runs in that direction. Yes, sir? I belong to a little evangelical church up in Hatfield, Pennsylvania, called the Bible Fellowship Church. My authority is God's Word, the Bible. I have a responsibility, as you do, to figure out what it really teaches, rather than taking somebody to tell you what it teaches without your checking it yourself. If you have a responsibility to check it yourself, I have a responsibility to check it myself. We're all going to have to stand before the Lord with our interpretation. One of the great dangers of a group setting itself up as an authority is that where it's wrong, it leads astray all the other people under it without them re-examining it very carefully. This would be my authority. I don't claim to be infallible authority. I claim to be giving you what best I know that teaches, and your responsibility will be to examine it yourself. Some people will say, I don't have time to examine it myself. Then you're taking great danger. You're going to believe somebody who might have misled you on the matter. Yeah, further. I was raised a Southern Baptist, ran into problems when I went to undergraduate school at Duke University, had my faith challenged, had to re-examine what the whole situation was, came to the conclusion, what I was running into was liberal theology in a course in religion at Duke, had to re-examine the whole matter, and came to the conclusion that the Bible, after all, can be trusted. It is not merely the guesses of ancient men, but it's the work of God himself, and that's evidenced in the biblical material in a number of ways. I am what I am in regard to what I was born. I know people who are born in quite different groups came to it. Seeing who has converts and why and things of that sort is not nearly as important as finding out what the real evidence for is and trying to see what the truth is, which I've gone in that direction. Yeah, further. Yes, sir.
Okay, you mentioned the
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Okay. And you said that there is no fire.
No. I said that the lake of fire is probably not in existence yet, but that this temporary hell is apparently, which is called Hades in Scripture. Usually it's Hades, Gehenna. Apparently permanence. I don't know drastically what difference is. You know, might be in a lower level or something. I don't know. We're not told.
All right. Okay.
One apparently starts after the judgment, and the other is already in existence after death, but before the resurrection. Go ahead.
Okay, going further with that, the people who die now, those ones.
I would presume what happened to Lazarus, by and large. As I say, we don't have a good deal.
Okay, because I've read the one book.
Yes.
That they are not
conscious. Yeah. Judgment seat. Yes. As best I can tell, the Bible does not agree with that. I'm sure a number of people teach that, believe that's what the Bible teaches. But what they have to do with this passage, the Lazarus and rich man, where he's obviously conscious, after death, before the resurrection, his brother's still alive, etc. They'll say, oh, that's a parable. Well, yeah, it's a parable. It's a particular type of parable, of which, let's say, there are five in the Bible, five in the New Testament, and they're what we call exemplary parables. They present a realistic picture of particular spiritual matters, of which this is an example. Yep. Okay, I don't know any way that they can actually convert it into such a way as to explain it away. And Paul says in one of his epistles, I give you a passage right off the top of my head, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, some more conscious presence, you see. So I would say they're mistaken on that. How heretical it would depend strongly on what they do with it. Surely Christians can disagree on certain things, and one of them is going to be wrong and the other is right, unless both of them are wrong, and that not be a crucial matter. There are people, as far as I know, who are Orthodox Christians who hold to that, although there's some other groups who, because of other things in their system, are seriously awry, that hold to this sort of soul sleep, it's called. I think what they've done is they've taken passages that speak of death as a sleep, and they've assumed it's talking about the soul, when in fact it's talking about the body. The body appears to be asleep. So, death can be spoken in sleep. But the biblical material we've got suggests the soul is conscious. That's how I'd read the whole matter there. Okay? Yes, sir, again.
In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, mm-hmm.
Many
people think they go to hell, that they don't know God. Now, would that include all the people that would never experience
the place? Difficult question. Here, I don't think we've got a lot of biblical revelation. I'll try and give you a little presentation of how I see the thing, dealing with some biblical revelation, and otherwise have to go beyond it. The Bible is pretty clear that everybody has an opportunity to know God through God's own revelation to them, which is not just the Bible. There are people who have grown up, lived, and died, and have never seen the Bible, okay? However, there's nobody that's grown up, lived, and died without living in our universe, where the universe itself is telling us about the existence of God. I said something about this earlier, and it takes about 15 minutes to develop it thoroughly. But what it really comes down to is that the universe around us testifies to the existence of a very powerful creator God who's made all things. Okay? And you get into a cosmological argument, which I would treat as an evidential argument relating to cosmology. You get into an argument for the origin of life and the question of how life, which has enormous complexity above the level of non-living things, how that could have developed by purely random processes operating within physical laws. And nobody's got a model that can show how that would work, except those who believe that there's a mind that organized it. For those who believe there's a mind that organized it have got a model which we know works. We know minds organize things, can organize things, they can disorganize things too. But nobody's been able to show random processes that produce high levels of order from low levels of order. I'm talking about very high levels of order. So, one, the universe itself, without getting into that complicated argument, strongly indicates the existence of God, and the result actually is anthropologically that nearly all societies we know about have believed in gods. And it's only the very complicated theologies that have often tended towards in some kind of a theological atheism. Might also mention in this regard that even your, quote, primitive societies, which believe in animism and things of that sort, seem rather invariably to have a belief in a high god behind them. And that high god we don't know anything about. We're worried about a sickness and disease and evil eye and things of that variety, so we've got to placate these various spirits and things of that sort. So that's one thing I would say. They already have a revelation, and that revelation will show them this. Now, they can refuse it, they can ignore it, they can resist it better. Show them there is a great creator God who made all of the things, including themselves, and then their own moral standards inside themselves teach them something. Ethicists and anthropologists have not been able to come up with any good explanation of how it is that not only there's morality in everybody, but that it seems rather universal in everybody. That is, it seems rather similar in everybody. As similar as one would suspect that it comes from an original of some variety. You're studying the textual descent of various things. You may see a bunch of works that are very similar. You say, these have a common source. Or maybe even their manuscripts are the same work. They vary because of disruptions that have occurred in their transmission, but they point back to the same thing. C.S. Lewis has a good argument about that in his book. What's the name of that book? Oh, boy. Well, I might think of the name of the book later. It's an essay that has some discussion of what he calls the towel in the back of the book. Can't come up with a name at the moment. So, here's my suggestion. Already, a person from living a life on Earth, once he thinks about these things, we're not dealing here with imbeciles and infants yet, has enough information to know that there's a great creator God, that he has created them, therefore they got some responsibility to him, that there's some kind of moral system within themselves, which is best explained as coming from the creator, and they're not living up to their own moral standard. Whatever the moral standard is, that is, whatever standard they use when people act against them, they aren't living up to it. Okay? So, there's enough information to know you're in trouble. Now, is there enough information to get out of trouble? Here, different theologians disagree. I think there is. I think there's enough information to say, I'm in bad shape. How am I going to get out of this? God, have mercy on me. Now, that person won't know how God can have mercy on them, or even if God can have mercy on them. But God can have mercy on them, and he can because of what he's done in Jesus Christ. There may well be people who have been saved throughout history, don't know how many there might be, fall in that category. There's one passage in the Bible that kind of suggests that's the case. I'll look at with it with you at it sometime if you like. It's a little more detailed matter. I don't want to get into it right now. That would be my suggestion. What about imbeciles and infants? Well, we're not told. None of us are imbeciles or infants, okay? We're listening to what's going on, seeing God's word, etc. The God who is going to judge all mankind is certainly going to be just himself. The God who is merciful is certainly going to be merciful. How he's going to do it, what he's going to do, what basis he's going to do it, we'll have to wait and see. But none of us fall in that category. All of us fall in the category, we have heard the message. So whether we wonder about what about those guys that never heard, that's a concern, but it's not a direct concern to us. Direct concern to us. We heard, what am I going to do about it? That's where I'm pretty back. But that's my suggestion on how God is going to handle those matters himself. And yet that still doesn't reduce our responsibility to go explain it to people, because we know the characteristic of mankind throughout history is to rationalize away who God really is and desire to have a God of their own. They see the God of the Bible, we don't like it. Say, I prefer to think of God as... We get into 20th century idolatry. Now, the big trouble with making a God of your own choosing is this. Might be much more pleasant God to think about, but when you're trouble, the God you've made up doesn't exist. So he can't do a thing for you. Whereas the God who really does exist, he can do something for you. And he will, if you're trusting in him. Okay, further questions?
Yes, sir.
That passage that would suggest, yes, I will. I've got to look it up to see what the verse is. It's in Romans 10.
Oh, okay.
Well, I'll show you which verse it is. I'll show you which verse it is, because you might not recognize it or wonder whether that's what it's about. We have just run through a passage that says, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, 10:13. Then there's this passage. How shall they call on him whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him who they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher, etc.? Okay, all of that, which says, you know, it sounds like you got to hear the message, okay? Then look at verse 18. I say, surely they've never heard, have they? Everybody hasn't heard, have they? You know, you've got to have a preacher, got to be sent. Everybody hasn't heard, have they? What's Paul say? Indeed they have. And then he quotes Psalm 19. Not one, but Psalm 19. Their voice is going out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. What he's saying is, there's a general revelation of God that's available to everybody, in what he's created, and the context suggests that that leaves men without excuse even in regard to salvation. There's enough information in the world out there to see there is a creator, that he's created the morality in us, that we don't keep the morality in it, they're in us, therefore we must be in bad shape, and that we ought to cast ourselves for mercy upon this God. It doesn't give us any hint of the fact that in fact he will forgive us, that has to come through special revelation, nor any hint of how it is that he could forgive us, which is on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ, but a suggestion would be that a person doesn't have to know that. They just have to be willing to say, okay, God, you're right and I'm wrong. I need you. I'm lost without you. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God will answer that. Well, we got to quit. Thank you very much for your attention. Good questions. Trust the Lord with you. Thank you.